17, Matthew 17. Well, this morning, I want us to be honest with one another. Can we just do that this morning? Just be really, really honest. And just admit that there are sometimes things in the Bible that can be confusing. That happens to me. I'm assuming it happens to you sometimes. Even sometimes it appears to be contradictory. And we're like, Lord, how does this work? These things seem to be the opposite. How do they work? Let me give you one. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Lord, am I supposed to be fearing? Am I not supposed to fear? Hebrews 12. Serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay, so yes, we're supposed to fear. 1 John 4. And perfect love drives out fear. Wait, Lord, fear or fear not? Let's just admit it. We sometimes struggle to understand these things. And what does it mean to fear the Lord and yet fear not? Well, I'll put your mind at rest. God is not trying to confuse you. As a matter of fact, they both flow, both of these commands, to fear the Lord and to fear not, flow from the same truth about God. The problem is sometimes we hear the word fear and we kind of think one-dimensionally. You know, fear is this really bad thing and we should avoid it at all cost. It was Franklin D. Roosevelt who famously said, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." And someone added, "And spiders." And spiders. We should fear fear and spiders. They're bad. But the fear of the Lord is so much more than just being in terror of something, being afraid. And I would like to spend some time unpacking it from scriptures, but I'm going to admit to you that these are things that my heart are grasping to understand. So I hope I help your understanding a little bit more, and it's been helpful for me. I hope it does that for you. The command to have godly fear and the command not to fear are rooted in the same important principle. And this principle produces both horror, unimaginable terror, but it also spawns amazing hope. You're like, no, that doesn't fit. Horror and hope don't go together. Honestly, it's all on how you respond to this principle of God. Now, today there's most likely two groups of people in this room. There are those who respond to the fear of the Lord with humility. And for you, I want to give you comfort. I want to give you confidence in God that the fear of the Lord brings hope, it brings humility, it even brings holiness. I want to encourage you as you respond to the fear of the Lord the right way. But in this room, there's probably others who reject the fear of the Lord. Just because you're in church doesn't mean you're responding to the fear of the Lord the right way. Now, for those who reject the fear of the Lord, I want to make you incredibly uncomfortable today. As a matter of fact, I'm hoping that the word of God would strike such terror in your heart that you run to Jesus Christ and experience the fullness of God's mercy. This morning, I want to break down this idea of the fear of the Lord with one principle, two pictures, and three responses. But before we do that, can we ask the Lord to help us understand this difficult subject? Heavenly Father, we come to you as learners. That's what a disciple is. It's someone who just, they learn and follow Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to understand what it means to have the fear of the Lord. It's all throughout the Old and New Testaments. And Lord, it's important. But sometimes we kind of just take on this world's idea of what fear is, and we don't really see it in all its beauty from your word. So God, today we want to see it. I pray, Father, that you through the Holy Spirit would just cause the scriptures to open up in our hearts and for us to respond to this truth about you in the right way. We would not reject the fear of the Lord, but we would embrace it, and it would not give us terror, but instead give us great confidence and great comfort. We ask that you would help us in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want us to understand today is this, that the fear of the Lord is the only proper response of sinful people to a holy God. But it is meant to produce humility, hope, and holiness, but only if we respond the right way. Well, let's look at our passage this morning, and let's try to get a little bit of context. Let's start by reading it. In Matthew 17, starting in verse 1, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word if you're able? If you're not, we totally understand. But it says in Matthew 17, 1 in God's holy word, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them." That's an idea of transformation. Something happened physically on that mountain. "And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and they were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Let's pray. God, again, we come to you and ask that you would help us understand. Take this scene of great glory and majesty and help us to see how we can respond with a right fear of you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So let's talk about this truth. I think to understand what's happening here, you got to get a little context. Remember we talked about in Bible study? You got to get the context. See what verses come before and after. See what chapters come before and after. And I think it helps us as we start to discover why God includes this very majestic scene of Jesus in front of the very eyes of these three apostles being transformed in his glory, sort of shining through as though his humanity could no longer restrain the full glory of God. John says, "We beheld his glory," the glory is the only begotten of the Father. They always saw the character of God in Jesus, but in this moment, they saw the physical Shekinah glory begin to emanate from Jesus Christ, confirming that he was in fact equal with God and to be heard and worshiped. And just to make sure God that they understood it, God says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And they had the right response. They fell down on their faces before this holy God, Jesus, and they were afraid. But then Jesus tenderly reaches out touches them and says, rise up and don't be afraid. Oh, I think this holds for such beauty that helps us understand this correlation between the terror in light of the holiness of God, the kind of terror that we see in Isaiah 6. But then also, because of the work of Jesus Christ, how we now have godly fear that is not slavish terror, but rather it is this confident, hopeful trust in a God that is bigger than we can ever imagine. You go back to chapter 16, and Jesus asked that great question, who do people say that I am? And Jesus said, or Peter goes, oh, you are the Son of the living God. That's what I know. And he says, he says, you are the Christ, the chosen one of God, his representative, and you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, well, only the Father could have shown you this. This is true. This is truth that goes beyond human comprehension. The Father showed it to you. And then he goes on to say, well, I'm going to build my church on that truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he begins to talk to his disciples how he's going to the cross and suffer. And then says, guess what? Anyone who wants to follow me also must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. But then he reminds them as he continues on, he says, yes, you will suffer for my namesake, but oh, what great reward you will have. And then he's transfigured. He's preparing them for what's about to happen, and it's going to be rough. I mean, we know that because they all ran for their lives when Jesus was arrested. They were confused and afraid after he was put to death. But Jesus, by telling them ahead of time and by then putting an exclamation point on it, was transfigured so they saw his glory. It would, whoa, getting a little too excited there. Well, let's try that, okay. The transfiguration was to put the exclamation point that everything that I have told you, believe. And then God himself speaks from heaven. And there's glory all around, glory from God, glory from Jesus Christ. It's like he's equating them so they can see the connection that Jesus is God. Oh, they would need that for the days ahead, wouldn't they? When Jesus died, rose again, and then the beginning of the church, and they would face unimaginable opposition from Satan and the Roman government and from the Jewish nation. They needed to believe that this is God who died in our place and rose again, and our faith is in the God of heaven, in Jesus Christ. You see, he needed them to get that principle. And what is that one principle I mentioned? It's the principle of awe. Awe. You see, the fear of the Lord is rooted, first of all, in awe. And here's our problem, folks, is our view of God is too low and too small. And we see Jesus shining, and I think that was the apostles' problem. Their view of Jesus was too low and too small. Although they had confessed him as Christ, the Son of the living God, they needed to see that glory. And that is what became a driving force for them. They knew who Jesus was. They had seen the glory. They had been like Moses on the mountain when he says, show me your glory, Lord. And God says, I will show you my glory. And he caused it to pass before him. And he only caught a glimpse of the hinder parts, but he saw the glory. And that is the motivation in our hearts. Our view of God is just too low. And we see how God is high and holy. Listen, folks, can I just tell you something? Every once in a while, you need to pick out one of those passages that show the glory of God, like this one, Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is transported into the throne room of God, and he sees him high and lifted up, and the angels flying about him and crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What does Isaiah do? He falls before God Almighty and says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. You see, he had seen a high and holy God, and it transformed him. Oh, but then God sends an angel from and take the tongs from took tongs from and took a coal off the altar, and it goes in and he touches Isaiah's lips and says, "I have cleansed your lips. Now go and preach the good news." See, I think in trying to make God relatable and accessible, we have maybe become a little unbalanced in how we present God. Listen, we need both, and I'm going to talk about both sides of this, okay? So just hang on. Don't start squirming uncomfortably yet. There'll be plenty of that later. But what I'm trying to say is that, yes, we have a God who is close and that is a Father and that loves us, but we can never forget that we have a God who is glorious and high and holy and majestic. And as we look at Isaiah 6, and as we look at Revelations, you got several of them where it kind of opens up, pulls back the veil and shows us pictures of heaven, Revelation 4 and 5, 7, 21 and 22. It kind of pulls back that veil and lets us see the glory of God. We need every once in a while to just read those passages and be reminded that we have a holy God who is high and lifted up. I think the result sometimes that because our view of God is low, our personal holiness is often too low as well. We really don't deal with sin seriously in our heart because we, in our minds, begin to see God more as just a kindly grandfather or just a buddy to pal around with. But God is so much more than that. And he gives us glimpses like this into the beauty and glory of God. Our view is too low, but it's also too small. When you see this and you see these pictures of God's holiness and how his Shekinah glory affects everything around him and people fall to their feet, we begin to see a glimpse of how big and powerful God is. Because our view of God is often too low, I think our expectations of God are far too low. And so we don't pray for big things and we don't expect big things. Why? Because God is small. Oh, but passages like this remind us how great and big and powerful and willing God is to do great things on behalf of his people. I think we need a return to the awe of God. Because listen, this is the crux of the issue. Our response, our heart's response to God's awe. That's what the fear of the Lord is. Because there is a fear of the Lord that when we see he's high and holy and he's big and he's powerful, that our hearts fall down in humility before him and we cry out for mercy. And we find that mercy in Jesus Christ. And it's so transforming in our view of God that we long to, we say, God, if you are everything that I see you are in your word, how can I not trust you? How can I not long for you? How can I not be driven to be holy even as you are holy? You see, the terror has to come first. When we come as sinners, now I want to differentiate. Before we are in Christ Jesus, before we put faith in Jesus, before we are accepted by God through Christ Jesus, when we come to God, we come to him as a high and holy God, and we are sinners, and we fall before our face before this holy God, and we beg for mercy. God uses the fear of the Lord. By the way, the Bible says in several places, Job and Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fact is you cannot relate to God or even relate to this world until, first of all, you have a proper understanding of the awe of God. Until you approach this holy God and says, you are God, I'm not. You are holy and I'm definitely not. God, I need you to forgive my sins. I need for you to provide a way for salvation. I can't earn that. Until our hearts understand that, we'll go on trying to establish our own righteousness, be good enough, and live life on our terms. But you know what I see in Scripture? Nobody walks away from meeting God saying, I'm going to live life on my own terms. But when we really see God for who he is, oh, my friend, we are brought into the dust. Our faces bowed to the ground at this mighty God. And make no mistake, this is a hard issue. Let me show you. Turn over to, you can put your finger there, but I want to go over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. What we learn from this passage is that this awe of God becomes a driving force of our heart. Here's what it comes down to. Awe of God is not only seeing God as high and holy, but because he is high and holy and big and powerful, everything that I need is found in him. I am in awe of him. I'm not in awe of me. I realize how much I need God when I see how big and powerful he is. I know I need a savior, and I need someone that will satisfy my soul, that I am far too small. And this world is far too small to satisfy my heart. Only a God that big can satisfy my heart. And that's what awe means. We start with dread and terror, but then it's like, God, if you're all that, you're all I need. You're everything my soul is longing for. Everything else is tiny compared to you. So Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12 through 22. And here you see how this works. It says, now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God? So he starts with that idea, to be in awe of who God is. And what is then the response? To walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep his commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. And indeed, heaven and the highest of heavens belong to the Lord your God. Now see, notice he's showing how big God is. You fear him, so you love him. You're like, no. You either fear or you love. Maybe you love to be feared. But what he's saying is like, no. This is a matter of the heart seeing how big and how wonderful God is so that you love him and want to walk in his ways. That's the awe of God is the primary motivation for Israel. Indeed, as the heaven and the highest of heavens belong to the Lord, your God, and also the earth and all that is in it. Everything belongs to him. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them. You above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't reject. Don't harden your heart against God any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. So you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall hold fast to him. Take oaths in his name, for he is your praise. He is your God. He has done for you these great and awesome things which you have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord God has made you as the stars of the heaven in multitude. Notice what he says. What drives you to love God and love others, the two great commandments, is the fact that you fear the Lord. In other passages, he mentions, let's say 2 Kings 17, 35 and 36. He says, you shall not fear other gods. Don't bow down to them. Don't serve them. Don't sacrifice to them. For the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt with great power and outstretched arms, you shall fear him. You shall worship him. You shall sacrifice only to him. What he's saying is this. He's like, hey, you can live in awe of some other god, whatever you think's going to give you what your heart craves. Whatever you think's gonna give you satisfaction, security, and significance. And you can bow yourself down to them. Or, and just so you know, if you do that, It's because you are in awe of them. You know, I think the problem is for Christians, we have too much awe for the things of this world. We are so impressed by the things that we see around us, what the world is experiencing. We think, look, they're getting everything that they want. They want significance. They're finding it in this world. Their security. They're making sure they're going to be okay because of what they're gathering to themselves. They're finding joy and satisfaction in this world. And so I want what they have, and so I'm going to look to it like they look to it. And we serve the same gods other people who don't know the true God serve. And he says, don't be in awe of them. Hey, listen, they're going to leave you high and dry. They're going to leave you empty. But listen, instead, live in awe of me. Believe that I provide all these things in my will. Can you believe that? And ultimately, the rejection of the awe of God or rejection of the fear of the Lord is when we just simply don't believe God can be all that he says he is. God, I know you say you'll bring me joy, but you know what? I think I'm going to find joy over here instead. You know what the real problem is? Unbelief. We simply don't believe that God will do all that he says he will do, that he is all that he says he is. The fear of the Lord is discovering who God is from his word and believing it and saying, God, all that you say you will do, you will do it. I believe that. All that you say you are and what you will give me in Jesus, I believe all of it. It's really a heart response to God. Which brings us to two pictures. Two pictures. I think we see this way. Stage one, God is judge. Stage two, God is Father. Now, both of these roles demand respect, but aren't they quite different? You see, when we see God first as judge, by the way, I'm not saying it's either or. I'm saying that because we see God as judge and we run to Jesus Christ, then we get to see God as Father. But listen, if you don't find mercy in Jesus, all you have, according to Scripture in Hebrews, is a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Listen, God is a righteous judge who is angry at the wicked every single day. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer there is warning the Jews who had professed faith in Christ, but then were starting to abandon him and go back to the law. He warns them on this basis. Remember verse 23 of Hebrews 12, God is judge of all. God is judge. Number two, he reminds them in verse 25 that those who refuse God will not escape judgment. You reject Jesus, you reject God's offer of mercy, and the only thing you can expect is for the judge to slam that hammer down and say, guilty, guilty, guilty. And then he says, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. It is meant to strike terror in the hearts of those who would reject Jesus Christ. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is understanding that we rightly deserve judgment, and only Jesus Christ can save us from that judgment. So we, seeing God as judge, throw ourselves on the mercy of God and say, God, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And God, in his love and mercy, has provided a sacrifice, a body you have prepared, O Lord. It is written in the book. And he says, I come to do thy will. Jesus, according to the will of God, went to the cross, became the substitute for sinners, so that God can rightly offer a judgment of not guilty to those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who reject his mercy a certain fearful expectation of judgment. In Hebrews 10, those who receive the gospel but then ultimately reject it, it says they have a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. For we know him, that's God, who says, vengeance is mine and I will repay. Why is God getting vengeance? You have broken God's holy law, and as a holy judge, he will mete out justice perfectly. To do less would to make him cease to be God. And then he says this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, folks, we just don't have an appropriate fear as sinners before a holy God. In Hebrews 4, we're reminded, and no creature is hidden from his sight, for we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Think of those words. There is nothing hidden in your heart that God does not see. You may hide it from others, but you never hide it from God. We are laid bare before God. And it says, the one to whom we must give an account. Hey, listen, you see lights flashing in your rearview mirror and your heart starts beating fast. You're like, what's my speed? What's my speed? We get terrorized by thinking that we're going to get a ticket. What's this going to do to my insurance? How much is the fine going to be? Why was I speeding? Why don't I have a car with cruise control? Listen, that is nothing. Why are we afraid of those lights? Because we know that there is a judgment waiting. And so we have this appropriate response to earthly judges, so to speak. But do we ever stop and consider that the soul of every human being is laid naked before God, who sees every sin and will judge righteously? He won't miss a single charge. So we come to this judge not as prideful people putting our thumbs behind our lapels and say, look at how good of a person I am. We see this holy judge and we fall down and we beg for God's mercy. And then we find the glory of our Savior, who took all of the charges on my account and put them on his. And he took all his righteousness and he put it on my account. And through him, he who would have judged and condemned me now welcomes me. Which gets us to phase two, or picture two, and that's of a father. Should we respect our fathers? Absolutely. Do we respect our heavenly Father? Yes. But things have changed between us and the Father. Amen. Because of Jesus Christ. He who was only my judge now becomes my Father, who is looking out for my good, who no longer condemns me for my sin. That was absorbed by Jesus Christ. And now he looks at me. Now, here's the thing is, Hebrews also reminds us that just like an earthly father loves his children and he rebukes and disciplines them, so our Father rebukes and disciplines us. But listen, it's not punitive. He's not punishing us. He's instead helping us to enjoy the fullness of joy and glory in him and in Jesus Christ, to avoid unnecessary pain from sin, from watching the distortion of this world twist our minds all up like their minds are twisted. Instead, giving us a sure foundation, a sure hope, a clear thinking on this world and God. And Jesus took great pains to make sure his disciples understood. There is a new relationship, not just God the judge. By the way, it's not that God stops being judge. It's just that judgment has been rendered in Jesus Christ. Right? And now we get to enjoy him not as a condemning judge, but as a judge who's exonerated us and who a father who receives us. We're still filled with awe at the holiness of God. That doesn't stop. But it takes on a new nature, because no longer are we afraid of the coming judgment because of our sin, but rather we see the glory of Jesus and rejoice in him. Sherry, do you have any more water in there? I don't think I have any water in here. Oh, okay. Thank you very much. Whew. I'm getting excited. This is good stuff. Do you realize that listen, when you look back at your past sins, like I do sometimes, and it makes me want to just weep. Oh God, how could I hurt you? You're so high, you're so holy. How could I sin against you? How could I not love you with my whole heart? How could I love anything but you? How could I love sin when you're so glorious and powerful and good and gracious? How? My friend, thank you so much. You should see some of your faces. You're like, oh, that looks really good. And it is. When we look back at our sins, folks, God wants us to rejoice in Jesus Christ. When we look back, not having tears of pain and shame, but say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. It's meant to make us rejoice in Jesus, not to continue to feel the condemnation. Jesus died so he could remove the guilt legally and the shame mentally. So we don't have to live with hearts ashamed to be in God's presence. We don't stand in God's presence because we're worthy, but because Jesus made the way. We were invited in by Jesus. And the Father receives us as a beloved child. John 20:17, Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Aren't those precious words? This is after he rose from the dead and he started appearing to people. This was Mary Magdalene. He says, go and tell the brethren, I'm going to the Father who's your Father. My God who's your God. Folks, these are words of hope. John 16:26-27. And that day you will ask in my name, but I don't say to you, I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. The Father loves you. And I want so much, after looking at one principle and two pictures, to tell you three responses. But alas, our time is up. So I hope you'll come back next week, and I want to show you how these glorious truths that fill our heart, the beauty of Jesus Christ, when he was affirmed by the Father on that day of transformation, it speaks to you and me. I'm accepted because he's accepted, because he's God. I can now enter into the presence of God. Listen, if you're here this morning and you've not experienced, first of all, the terror of the judge, can I ask you to do something? Run to Jesus Christ now. You say with that sinner in scriptures, pound your chest and says, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Save me. Hey, listen, if you're here this morning and your old sins are condemning and they're creating pain and continual worry before the Father, but you are in Jesus Christ. You've put your faith in him. Oh, let me assure you before God, you have a sure hope and a sure confidence in Jesus Christ. You don't fear him as a judge alone, but you are now a child of God who is dearly loved. But you know what? The fear of the Lord's going to do some good things in our life. And I'm going to talk about those next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, oh, may they run to him and find not only a glorious Savior, a majestic Savior, but a kind and gentle Savior who is willing to save, who is desiring to save. Father, I pray for those tortured souls who still see God as a judge, whose hearts have not yet fully embraced Christ's reconciliation. He's made it possible for us to know and be near the Father. For those who struggle to embrace that, instead they bear the horrible weight of pain and guilt and shame. Oh Lord, may they too run to Jesus, that well of hope, that well of help, and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus, help me to believe all that the Father has told me I have in you. And then to walk away with joy and confidence while living in the fear of the Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give a final benediction. And I'm sorry I could not complete this in time. I really hoped I could. But alas, I sometimes wax eloquent. I get long-winded. That's a better way to say it. But I hope you'll come back next week and you'll enjoy with the fear of the Lord as a father, how it motivates us for so much good. But for today, let me leave you with this benediction. May our God, who called Abraham when he was but one, and blessed him and made him many, show you the incomparable riches of his grace, that you might know that you are his workmanship to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And may I say, in Christ Jesus and through Christ Jesus. God's going to do great things in your life this week. He's a big God. Go out there and see just how big he is this week. We're dismissed.